And as you're finding your chair, you can open your Bible to John 11 again this morning. Thank you.
John 11, and I might just to anglicize something. I might just fall with the door into the house and say that we are about to kick off a two-part series this morning. Pastors are allowed to do that every now and again as they preach expositorially. And I love that about expository preaching, because as you preach through Scripture, you once and again, more again than once, you will stumble across a topic that needs to be extrapolated upon a bit more deeper, a bit more thoroughly. And one such topic that we already handled last week, especially in light of the facts, you'll remember that we looked at the coming forth of Lazarus, which again was a euphemism for the fact that he became alive again. He was dead for all practical, scientific, medical reasons. He was as dead can be. And through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, calling him forth, Lazarus became alive again. And it was a miracle. It was nothing less than supernatural. I said this last time, that this has been a real spanner in the wheels for those who cannot get themselves to think supernaturally. And I have in mind many of those German theologians who have gone before, especially, you know, like the late 18th century, middle to the late 18th century, early 19th century, 19th century, and then early 20th century, who just couldn't believe in the supernatural, many of them, right? Many who became very noted theologians who just couldn't make sense of this passage in terms of the supernatural or the miraculous. And so they came up with many human interpretations for what happened there. For one, I mentioned that some even went as far, specifically Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann, you may have heard the name before, who went as far as saying that this is actually just a parable. John 11 is just a parable where Jesus calls Lazarus from the dead. It should only be interpreted as any of Christ's parables, especially in light of the fact that, we met a character by the name of Lazarus before, who also died, but he went to heaven. He wasn't resurrected, but he went to heaven with the Lord, to be with the Lord, and he went to Abraham's bosom. And that is to be understood as a parable, and we can't understand parables as anything other than a story or a moral. You know, like the Lord is trying to teach us a moral of the story. But again, we cannot allow ourselves to succumb to such interpretations. We cannot allow ourselves to resort to such interpretations. And the obvious glaring answer, or reason I should say, is because of the minute details that we find within John's Gospel, but specifically here within John chapter 11. There is just no way that you can delineate this or explain this or just make this off as if something which is less than the supernatural. Many details that John weaves through this story that eventually leads to the resurrection of Lazarus. Brother and sister, we're facing a two-part series here that involves our future resurrection. And I think the very reason why I chose to do this, apart from the obvious reasons that Lazarus was raised from the dead, apart from the obvious reasons that it is through the working of our Lord Jesus Christ and His inherent power that Lazarus was enabled to rise from the dead, apart from all these obvious reasons, I fear that one can read through this passage and somehow miss the very pertinent statement made by Martha herself. Now remember, Martha was a bit of a busybody. Okay, she liked to work and do a bunch of things, as many South African women can be. All right, so you've got a parallel there in a sense, which is a good thing. Okay, but interestingly, Martha made a very telling announcement or pronouncement as she declared her utter and absolute reliance on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we find this utterance or pronouncement. Verse 24. Martha said to him, that is, Martha said to the Lord Jesus, I know that he, that's speaking of Lazarus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That is a declaration that speaks of nothing less than a firm belief and a firm grasp of the future reality of our own resurrection. And before we go on with all of this, because there's just so many things that get involved when we speak about our own future resurrection. I mean, there's plenty of things that we have to keep in mind as we think or as we contemplate this marvelous thought or this marvelous reality of our own future resurrection. But before we dive right into this passage or into this verse, really, because that's really what this two-part series is going to be based on, I want to see how well you are at identifying. And I've pretty much copy and pasted a few paragraphs from a very well-known novel written many years ago. And some of you may have read this yourself. Maybe, I don't know, in school. I'm not sure if it's even a prescribed book in certain schools or not. But let's see if some of you can identify where I copy and pasted the following paragraphs from. I'm just going to go ahead and read this verbatim. It was on a dreary night of November that I beheld the accomplishment of my toils. With an anxiety that almost amounted to agony, I collected the instruments of life around me that I might infuse a spark of being into the lifeless thing that lay at my feet. All right, already you should start thinking in a certain direction here. It was already 1 a.m. The rain pattered dismally against the panes, and my candle was nearly burnt out, when, by the glimmer of the half-extinguished light, I saw the dull yellow eye of the creature open. It breathed hard, and a convulsive motion agitated its limbs. How can I describe my emotions at this catastrophe? Or how delineate the wretch whom with such infinite pains and care I had endeavored to form? His limbs were in proportion, and I had selected his features as beautiful. And please, this is not irreverent. This is kind of the way that people spoke back in those days. Beautiful, great God. His yellow skin scarcely covered the work of muscles and arteries beneath. His hair was of a lustrous black and flowing. I like this. His teeth of pearly whiteness. But these luxuriances only formed a more horrid contrast with his watery eyes that seemed almost of the same color as the dun-white sockets in which they were set. His shriveled complexion and straight black lips. I think I've read enough. Right? Has anybody... What's that? There you go. That's from Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. All right? And by the way, this monster that is described here, all right, that's not Frankenstein. That's the creature that Frankenstein created. Often it is a misnomer to refer as the big monster that came back to life as Frankenstein. This was just a short little excerpt from Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, a gothic novel, obviously written under the genre fiction. But I think it's very pertinent to what we're going to be talking about again today and the next Sunday. And I think it's very pertinent for this reason. What we have here is a man who once was dead, who was made alive by this Frankenstein. And regardless of the methods that he chose to do that, I believe it was through electrocution. Apparently that's the way that people thought everything is going to be made right, through electricity. All right, he electrocuted the thing. But he actually pretty much sewed this guy together and he created this creature. But you can't get past the fact that even though there was breath in his lungs, there was perhaps neurons firing in his brain, that there was perhaps blood pulsating through his veins and being pumped by his heart, that the description of this creature that we find here in Mary Shelley's Frankenstein pretty much speaks of a person that even though alive, was yet dead. Does that make sense what I'm talking about? This is why I'm quoting from this. Even though alive, even though there's movement, even though there's even the odd grunt or, you know, hissing sound, or you could even hear the breathing, even though all of those signs of life are there, we're speaking here of a person that there's literally, quite literally, no soul there. There's no spirit there. Okay? Here's the reason why I'm talking about that. You would have noticed our title for these two sermons is the following: Resurrected, Dead or Alive. Resurrected, dead or alive. Again, I'll just cut to the chase. Brother and sister, there's a resurrection on the way for both the dead and the living. Not just the living. When I speak about the living, I'm talking about those who die in Christ. Look, if you are in Christ right now, the moment that you die, guess what's the very next thing that's on the calendar for you? Or the eschatological calendar? Resurrection. That's the very next thing that's on there for you. But we forget the fact that that's the very next thing on the eschatological calendar for the unbeliever as well. We forget that fact. And I know there's various judgments. I understand that. Okay, there's various judgments for the believer. But strictly speaking, the unbeliever faces that great and terrible day where they will have to stand before God's great white throne of judgment, and they will have those very terrible, they will have to hear those very terrible and dreary words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's the great white throne judgment. But invariably, it becomes a resurrection unto everlasting death. Okay? Sadly, very notable writers in the past, like for instance C.S. Lewis, have created a false impression of what hell is really going to be like. If you know Lewis at all, you remember some of his writings would involve talk about hell or a definition of hell. And to C.S. Lewis, hell was nothing less or nothing more than a place where God actually gives us the things that we so much wanted in this life. If it was fame, if it was fortune, if it was whatever, you know, to be beautiful, to be athletic, whatever it is, those things that become our passions and those things that really govern us, our lusts, apparently God is going to give it to us in hell one day, not a literal place of an unquenchable fire, but rather a place where we get given all of these pleasures that we so much wanted in this life. And then we'll all come to the conclusion that they all lead to nothing. That was C.S. Lewis's view of hell. Brother and sister, as much as I love the Chronicles of Narnia, as much as I love the Screwtape Letters, as much as I love mere Christianity, that is not the biblical interpretation of hell. Can I say that again? That is not the biblical definition of hell. But if we're going to be faithful to the biblical text, and if we're going to be faithful to what the Lord Jesus described as hell, then we will also know that hell is a place nothing less than an unquenchable flame. We don't love to preach this. We don't love to hear about a place the flame of which never dies, correct? But it is needed, and it is necessary. I'll tell you what, I stand to be corrected, but the Lord Jesus, in His ministry, spoke more about hell, and again, this resurrection unto death, again, an unquenchable flame, He spoke more about that than any other thing. He spoke more about that than heaven. Why? It's obvious. Because He didn't want people to go there. He didn't want people to one day end up in hell and be in eternal misery for the rest of eternity. He didn't want that. There is a resurrection on the way. This is both a reminder that should be viewed as an encouragement and a warning. There is a resurrection that is on the way. Think in terms of a Western town, wanted, dead or alive. It's going to happen. That crook's going to be, he's going to be chased down, he's going to be hunted down, he's going to be found, whether dead or alive. God is going to resurrect us all, but He's going to resurrect us all either dead or alive. He's going to resurrect us, either still dead in our sins and our trespasses, or forgiven. It's going to happen. And the Bible speaks of the fact that this is a literal resurrection, not to be understood as a spiritual resurrection. Because you'll find those theologians who will even try to convince you that what the Bible speaks of is a spiritual, kind of a ethereal resurrection. That's not true. And we're going to look at that as we go through this series. Very, very important as a starter that we understand that there is a double-fold resurrection that is on the way. Now, I don't want you to be worried about that. If your sins are forgiven, okay? If you have received forgiveness for your sin, guess what? Then you will be resurrected unto life. You will, again, proverbially speaking, be resurrected alive. Because right now, already, if your sins are forgiven you, then you are right now, this moment in time, you are alive in Christ. Amen. I need an amen. Okay? You're alive. And we can thank our Lord for that. But the implication, again, of a double-fold resurrection is the fact that we who are alive will get there. I'm just kind of running through some of the themes that we're going to cover. All right? As those who are already alive in Christ, in other words, our sins have been forgiven us, guess what? We have this very, very important responsibility to go to those who are still dead in their sins and their trespasses and shake them up. And warn them, again, about the imminent reality of hell's fire. It's on the way. It's on the way for the unbeliever. Brother and sister, this morning, and this is purely what I'm going to do as a first segment or a first section, I want to remind us about the reality of our own future resurrection. I want us to be reminded about that. We're going to look at various points here. In reality, we're going to look at about 3 or 4 points. By the end of this series, we would have covered 4 points. But for this morning alone, I just want us to wrap our minds around the thought of the reality of the resurrection. Now, what do you think about when somebody says, this is a reality? Now, what does that word mean? Okay, if something is real. A reality. Okay, it's a sad world that we live in, but we have many reality shows, don't we? Okay, and some of us are quite hooked on some of these. And I think, apart from the vices that are involved in some of those shows, it's true. All right, it's a recounting of, I suppose, something that is real. But even that is kind of fictional. You know, there's a sense in which you can't be as real as you could have been. Without the camera, it's not possible to be totally it, I suppose. When we speak about something that is real, we're talking about what is factual. We're talking about what is objective. In short, we're talking about what is truth. That's it. Okay, so this morning, we're going to deal with the truth of the resurrection, or the reality, or the facts. The fact that the reality, that the resurrection will indeed take place. The very first place that we're going to start is we're going to look at some precursors to our own future resurrection. And there are, quite literally speaking, there is a smorgasbord of references, places in Scripture that we can go that will really serve as precursors to our own future resurrection. And let me just say this by defining it in the following way. Our own future resurrection, or the reality, or the fact, or the truth, or the objectivity of our own future resurrection can invariably be based and built upon the reality that there were indeed people who physically died and who were resurrected from the grave. In Scripture, we find plenty examples. Plenty examples. Just in the New Testament, we're going to look at the New Testament and then we'll look at the Old Testament. Just in the New Testament, we find three examples, notable examples of people who died but then who were resurrected. The first one we find in Luke chapter 7. You can go there with me. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'll quickly read to you from verse 11. Soon afterward, this is how the Lord Jesus serving. Okay, he just healed a centurion servant. Remember, he commended the centurion for having great faith, such faith as he has never seen or encountered in Jerusalem or the Middle East or anywhere else. And now the Lord Jesus is about to do an immense miracle, something that has never happened, at least in his ministry. Verse 11, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. So, for all practical reasons, this man was already dead, because that's what Luke tells us. This man was already being carried out, I suppose, in order to be prepared for his burial, correct? And we learn from Luke's account that this was the only son of his mother. This was her only son. And she was a widow. Her husband had died. All right, this is important detail. You know that if a husband dies and there's a son, the son has to take care of the mother. That's how it is. So it's a very dreary situation here. She has no husband, and now her only son dies. In other words, she has no income. She has no means of support anymore. And the Lord Jesus knew this. She was a widow. And we learn in verse 12 that a considerable crowd from the town was with her. But then, when the Lord Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up, and guess what he did? He touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And lo and behold, only as can be expected, verse 15, the dead man sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. That's one example. A second example that we find is the account of Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter, and this is only a few verses after this account that we just read in chapter 7. So go to chapter 8 quickly. Luke chapter 8. Jairus' servants, and he, you know, they sent for the Lord, and the Lord Jesus got busy in the mix of things. He got a bit busy, and again, the poor little girl, she ended up dying. And this is now what we learn in verse 40 onwards. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. Now, his daughter had still been alive at this stage. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. In other words, she had just celebrated her bat mitzvah. And that was huge. She had just come of age. Right? And now her father is about to lose her. This is heavy. Right? In the Jewish mindset, this is heavy. But as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, sick woman. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. And now we learn how the Lord Jesus heals her. But in the meantime, this little girl dies, again, for all practical purposes. Do you see how this forms a parallel with the resurrection of Lazarus? You see, almost again like the Lord delays. He doesn't do this as explicitly as he did in John 11, but the same kind of idea here. The Lord is not there in time. But again, perhaps, even though Luke doesn't say, the Lord wants to do a greater miracle. So the Lord Jesus recounts the fact that this woman touches him, and Peter... You know, Peter remarks, "Lord, there's plenty of people around. You know, surely somebody would have touched you." All right, that's kind of obvious. But the point that Luke makes there is that the Lord Jesus sensed that. As God in the flesh, he sensed that. "Someone touched me, for I perceive," verse 46, "that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" But here comes the main story again. It returns to the Lord. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, because they were part of that inner circle, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. The Lord liked to use that phrase or that term for somebody who was already dead. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called her, saying, child, arise. And guess what happens? Her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. All right, so again, just very briefly, very quickly, these are the examples that we find in the New Testament of people who were once dead, but who became resurrected. Why? Why do we look at these examples? Again, because I made the point, or I'm launching the argument here, that these form or they serve as precursors for our own resurrection one day. People who are dead, physically speaking, who will be raised to life. Now we can go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament. And the very first scripture that we can reference here is found in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. And this is the account of Elijah's raising of the son of the Zarephath woman. All right? This little boy died. And again, for all practical purposes, he was dead. We can pick up our reading in verse 17. So there's just a little bit of a story that goes on before this about, you know, the dealings of this woman with Elijah and how they met. There was this miracle of the jar of flour, you'll remember that, and the oil that wouldn't be depleted. Again, it was a time of famine, but the Lord Jesus, through the prophet, provided for in that sense. But that was just a little miracle in comparison to what Elijah was about to do. Let me read from verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. So now we learn that this boy was in fact dead. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged. And he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And this invariably becomes an attestation that God is also sovereign in death, right? I mean, that's quite an explicit statement there, by killing her son. God is sovereign in both and life and death. But verse 21, then he stretched himself upon the child three times and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. A great miracle that the Lord did here through Elijah the prophet. But, the same was true of Elijah's bones, if you can believe that. Such time that Elijah was already executed, such time that he had already deceased and had gone to be with the Lord. Guess what? There was a dead man that was carried past his bones. We don't have to go to that scripture. If you want to take note about that, you can find this example in 2 Kings 13, verse 20 to 21. And just his bones were lying there. And guess what? This dead man, I guess, brushed past Elijah's bones. And guess what? He came back to life. An incredible miracle there that I suppose Elijah didn't even think about. I'm sure he had a laugh and a chuckle up in heaven as he saw that happening. The last example that I want to point out is Elijah's follower or his understudy, who, by the way, did twice as many miracles as Elijah did, he as well raised somebody from the dead. And again, it forms a parallel with the widow's son that Elijah raised from the dead. But this time, it was a Shunammite's son who died. We can quickly go there to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Again, from verse 18, it's under the heading, Elijah raises the Shunammite's son. Elijah raises the Shunammite's son. But we can pick up our reading in verse 20. This is now the boy had died. We learn in verse 19 that he had a headache of sorts. Perhaps in medical terms, he had an aneurysm and he died on the spot. Okay? But verse 20, this is now Elisha. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again. And he said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. She said, all is well. Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. Okay? One thing happens after the other. All right? And then finally Elisha comes to help her and to aid her again because her son had died. Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and he shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child. Again, kind of like what Elijah did. He lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So very briefly, biblical accounts of people, usually kids, mostly kids, who were once dead, but whom the Lord Jesus made alive, either the Lord Jesus or the prophets of old, like Elisha and Elijah. These, brothers and sisters, are nothing less than examples of what will happen with us one day. All right? If we can believe, and again, the smacks of the supernatural, and that's where it starts, and that's sadly where many of those liberal, and even British, and even American, and even South African, and all over the world, it's a worldwide tendency, all right? Even though many of them got out of the bandwagon because they couldn't believe in the supernatural, this becomes the very basis for our own faith in a future resurrection. The fact that we can point to biblical examples of people who were once dead, but who were made alive. Interestingly, these people are of the few people in the world who will have a testimony of being dead, and then alive, and then dead again, and then alive again. Okay? Not many of us will have that kind of testimony. For most of us, it'll happen once, right? Dead, and then alive. But regardless of some of the difficulties, I suppose, that some have pointed out with being dead and then resurrected and then dead and resurrected again. Again, it stands as such an effective and a very visible example of God's power, God's absolute sovereignty over life and death. And again, the fact that we can base a theology for our own future resurrection on the very fact that there are examples in Scripture of people who were once dead, but then made alive. In addition to these examples, there's our Lord Jesus Christ, His own resurrection, which is really the main resurrection that we'll be looking at, okay? And even after that, shortly after that, around 40 days after his own resurrection, there was the incredible and miraculous deeds done by the apostles in the book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles. They were very specially gifted by the Holy Spirit to do many miracles and supernatural deeds. And among the deeds that they did, some of them included raising people from the dead. Okay? Peter, in Acts chapter 9, raised Dorcas, whom they loved so much, from the dead. And then again, in Acts 20, there was this man, we just spoke about this last night, and we wondered to ourselves, this must have been a really boring sermon of Paul, because the boy fell asleep in a window pane. Okay, sitting on the window pane. All right, maybe it was a really long sermon. It was very interesting, but some of us, you know, we just can't concentrate that long. And this little boy fell asleep. He fell down, I don't know how many stories, and he was left for dead on the ground below. And then again, Paul resurrected this boy from the dead. All of these examples are powerful examples of the fact that we will be resurrected one day. They are, in fact, precursors to our own resurrection. But apart from these precursors that we have in Scripture for our own future resurrection, Scripture does not leave us without a workable, functional, just a practical definition of what future resurrection entails. And this is now the point where we're going to aim at providing a definition for our future resurrection. I quote here from MacArthur and Mayhew from their theology textbook. They have a systematic theology. And this is what they say, quote unquote, "Since most people die physically before the return of Jesus, the resurrection is often referred to as a coming out of the grave," end quote. In plain and simple terms, resurrection involves a coming out of the grave. That's it. That's how it has to be. Okay? When people die, I hope that we bury them. I'm not sure what people do today. Maybe cremation, all right? And that's not the point that I'm making. But the point is, it involves dying. There's no more breath. There's no more life. There's no more signs of life anymore. The person, for all practical purposes, is dead. But specifically speaking of those who die in Christ, guess what? They will be called forth out of the grave unto a resurrection of life. In short, that's a working, practical definition for our own future resurrection. Here are some biblical proofs for this future coming out of the grave. Quickly turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Now Daniel, you'll remember, I mean, he was also a prophet in a sense, and he had many things to say about some eschatological matters. For instance, our very belief and understanding of a rapture is based on Daniel's 70 weeks, right? There's 69 weeks of good weeks, I suppose, and then there comes the 70th week, which is really a seven-year period of immense testing and trial of Israel for their sins that they have committed against the Lord. Okay, so the prophet Daniel, the Lord gave him incredible insight into future events. And this is many, many years before they would eventually take place. I mean, right where we are right now, these things have not even yet occurred. All right, so that's Daniel for you. But likewise, Daniel also invariably, whether he liked it or not, he prophesied about a future resurrection. He prophesied about a future resurrection. And we find this in Daniel chapter 12. So go to Daniel chapter 12 with me. I'm going to read to you from verse 1. And this is now speaking of the time of the end, or speaking of the eschatos, which is the Greek word for final times, or the end times. Okay, or the ultimate times, if you want to put it that way. Let me read to you Daniel 12, verse 1. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And here it comes, verse 2. And many of those who fall asleep, or who sleep in the dust of the earth, shall what? Shall awake. They shall awake. But bear in mind, and we've got to pay careful attention here, all will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is just in broad strokes, very quickly, very briefly, providing a definition of our future resurrection. Daniel has prophesied about it. Yes, I know it is very Jewish in a sense. This passage has a very Jewish flavor to it, because that's essentially what Daniel was. He was a Jew, and God gave him very many prophecies that pertain to the Jews. But as the Jews are involved, so are the Gentiles. And as a blanket sweeping statement here in verse 2, he makes the point, again, as he received these oracles from the Lord, that even though all will sleep, and not all will sleep, sorry, that's at least what Paul said, but that even though many will sleep, of all of those who sleep, all of them will awake one day, some unto everlasting life, and some unto everlasting death. That's a given. But there is a second passage that we can base our understanding or a definition of future resurrection on. And it's to be found in John chapter 5. Now you remember, we actually went through John chapter 5 quite quickly. I didn't really have much time to extrapolate upon each and everything. You know, if that would kill any church. If I were to just pick every word and do a series on everything, that'll kill you guys. Right, so I'm not going to be the guy who does that, even though there are men who think it's good, and I suppose their people give them the liberty to do that. But just quickly, John chapter 5, again, these are the words of our Lord Himself, and this is what He says. This is what He says, and this in my Bible is under the title of the authority of the Son of God. Jesus is authoritative in everything. Everything. There is not a single thing that He is not above. Our trials, our tribulations, death, life, sin, holiness, all of these things. He is sovereign, and He reigns as ruler over all these things. And one such thing that He is sovereign over is, guess what? I know you've guessed it, life and death. Life and death. Let me read to you verse 28. Jesus says this, "Do not marvel at this." Do not marvel, in other words, at the authority of the Son. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will do what? They will hear His voice. They will hear His voice. And then verse 29, and they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of what? Judgment. That's a given. By definition, practically speaking, what is on the way, and this is the very next step, this is imminent for all people, apart from the rapture. I know that's more even imminent, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, that's ever imminent. But as a byproduct of that, because when the rapture happens, that's what we believe at our church, that's when the resurrection will occur as well. So as a two for the price of one deal, rapture and resurrection will happen. And it's coming, and it's imminent. When the Lord Jesus finally appears, there will be a resurrection for His saints. But shortly after that, we know that those who are damned in their sins, they will be judged. I'm not going to get into all the particularities and all the minuteness of different judgments, because as dispensationalists, we do believe in different judgments, and maybe one day we'll get there. In fact, I am planning to, I'm not sure when, but we'd like to go through Revelation at a certain stage. I think it's needed and it's necessary. And perhaps when we go through Revelation, we'll dig a bit deeper into what are the different judgments that are going to come over people, right? Whether saved or unsaved, because there are some particularities that are in order to keep in mind. Okay, so that's the definition. That was quickly from Daniel 12, and that was from John chapter 5. It's going to happen. Per definition, it is a being resurrected from the dead unto life, whether everlasting life or everlasting death within a pool of fire. But here's our best defense, and that's the point that we arrive at now. There truly is a best defense of our future resurrection. I know that we've already looked at the precursors. It's obvious that if there were people who were dead and that they are alive, then it is much more than just feasible that we will be resurrected one day in future. If we just looked at the precursors. But how about the definition? Per definition, if the Lord Jesus heralded it, and if by the prophet Daniel it was heralded by the Lord, then we can also believe in a future resurrection. But even if we didn't have these, the Lord Jesus, through the pen of Paul, provided us with an incredible defense for our own future resurrection. And I know you've guessed it. This is to be found in 1 Corinthians 15. So quickly, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 along with me. 1 Corinthians 15. And this is where we'll conclude this morning. We have about 10 minutes left, and we're going to spend the rest of our time. We're going to spend in 1 Corinthians 15. And broadly speaking, I've divided it up in two sections or two principles that we get from 1 Corinthians 15. Again, this now is the point. This is the place at which we look at our best defense for our own future resurrection. This is our biggest gun. This is our strongest weapon against all forms of liberalism, all forms of misleading and deception and lies, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15. And the two points are the following. Again, under this point, best defense. There is the centrality of Christ's resurrection to our gospel, to the gospel. And then there is the centrality of Christ's resurrection to the saints' future resurrection. And I will explain to you what I mean by these things. But very, very quickly, as a first stop, let's just quickly read through some of these verses. It is quite a lengthy passage, okay? But I'm gonna try and do it justice here by starting here from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, Paul speaking here, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. That is a very important phrase. Of first importance. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Again, a euphemism for having died. But verse 7, then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The very point that Paul endeavors to make in these very first verses here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the fact that Christ's resurrection is central to the gospel. I don't know if you know this, okay? But it is tantamount to believing in our own resurrection one day, to say the least. But as starters, it is the very basis of our forgiveness. If Christ was still in his tomb. And if he was still dead in his tomb, then guess what? The atonement likewise would have been ineffective. That's just how it is. And that's the very point that Paul makes here from the very beginning. Hence again, my first principle, and that is that the gospel, or let me just say it this way, Christ's resurrection is central to the gospel. It is right at the very heart of the gospel. And that's why Paul chooses his words very carefully. Verse 3, I already said, look out for those words. This is what he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. Not as a side note, not as a footnote, not as an end note, not as a little reference, rather as of first importance, he delivered to the saints at Corinth the very centrality of the resurrection of Christ. And it's so central because, again, I've said it, it's the very basis for our own forgiveness. But Christ's literal historical resurrection from the grave really becomes central to our own future resurrection as well. All right, we've seen precursors to resurrection in normal human beings who died and who were resurrected. But I guess it just adds so much more flavor and so much more color and so much more significance and meaning if we understand our own future resurrection in light of Christ's own literal historical resurrection from the dead. Christ was not resurrected, and that's what Paul is going to be saying in due course. This is the very argument that he bases the rest of this chapter on. All right? If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, guess what? You and I would still be in our sins. That's it. And the logical answer to that then is, if you and I are still in our sins, then guess what? There will only be a resurrection unto death for us. This is the main point that Paul strives to make throughout the rest of this chapter. So let me go ahead and read it to you. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, this is what he's saying. He's saying, brothers, if it is so obvious that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, how can we even think about saying that there is no future resurrection for the dead? The dead in Christ, yeah. Okay. This is the very point that he makes. And he goes on, and you'll notice, you know, like almost like a philosopher in a sense, but a sanctified, saved philosopher. You know, he twists this thing around and he puts it in the inverse and then he puts it again back in the shape that it was originally in order to drive home again the centrality of Christ's resurrection to our own future resurrection. Okay, so he goes on. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. You see how he now puts it on its head. Now he forms the very resurrection of Christ as the result of our own future resurrection, in a sense. Even though it has historically already happened. He's making the point that if we will not be resurrected from the dead, then we cannot believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, even though it is a historical fact. But again, he's making a hypothetical point here. This is not real. This is not factual. He's just trying to prove something. He's trying to drive some point home. If you can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you can't believe in the resurrection of those who died in Christ. And if you don't believe in the fact that those who died in Christ will be resurrected one day, then really you can't believe that Jesus was resurrected. Because the two go hand in glove. They're hand in hand. They can't be separated. But yes, the resurrection of Christ is the reason for our own resurrection one day. But he goes on. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, what I'm doing right now is in vain. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if Jesus was not a risen Savior, guess what? I can rant and I can rave as much as I like. There would be no efficiency. There would be no effect. In fact, it would all be a dismal, dismal failure. Again, if Jesus was not raised. And the result of that is Again, if preaching is rendered in vain, then guess what? No amount of believing in the preached word would amount to anything either. In other words, our faith then invariably would be in vain. It would be rendered nothing. But he goes on. Verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. When he did not raise, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who also have fallen asleep in Christ, well, then they have perished. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, guess what? We are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is a key verse right now. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here's the picture that is in mind here. And we'll end it here. Okay, there's actually two places, again, in this passage where Paul talks about first fruits. There's the mention of it here in verse 20, and then again in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. First fruits speak of those very first produced fruits in any harvest. All right, now in ancient times, especially in the Middle East, all right, this is where Israel is in the Middle East. They would pick out the quite literally the champion fruits of the crop, in a sense. Those first ones that come out, and they would test them, they would prove them in a sense. Once they've done that, guess what? It becomes example, or it really actually sets the pace for what would follow in that season. If the first grapes are tasty and sweet and luscious and juicy, guess what? Then the rest is going to be the same. That's really how it works in an agricultural sense. I'm not sure today, but that's at least the example that Paul uses here. All right, and that's really what the Greek language is trying to teach us here. I think this is very helpful, especially in terms of making sense of our own future resurrection. And this is where we conclude this morning. All right. Jesus became example of our own future resurrection in the sense, or in the same way, as first fruits of a harvest becomes exemplary or an example of the other fruits that would follow. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And we're the fruits that followed. In fact, we are the fruits that will still follow because we have not died yet. Okay? And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. Once we die, if the Lord prevails, and I pray he doesn't tarry too long, because we should have a yearning for his coming. All right? Scripture tells us to comfort one another with those words in 1 Thessalonians 4. But even if we were to die in this life before such time as rapture time, okay, once it happens, once the archangel screams aloud and trumpets on his trump, all right, and the Lord Jesus appears in the air, guess what? Guess what? The dead will actually precede us. All right? We're going to be there. We'll be there in all our flair and all our color and all our flavor. Why? Because we will be part of that harvest. Christ the first fruits, Christ the very first example, you and I to follow. It's coming. Resurrection is coming for us, brother and sister. It's on the way. It is a literal fact. In fact, it is a fact of life. It's going to be a historical reality. You can trust me on that, okay? And if you should have any questions about this, again, I know there's many things that come to mind. Please, I'm going to invite you to ask me your questions. There's always room for more thought with regards to these topics. But as it suffices, just for today, all right, know without a shadow of doubt, the resurrection is a reality. It's a fact, all right? It is a truth. It is a constant. It is an objective reality, and it's coming for each of God's children. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue this on as we look at the nature of the future resurrection. We're going to look at the timing of the future resurrection. And then we're going to also lastly look at the moral influence of the future resurrection. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will strengthen me and give me the ability to continue to do this topic justice, this topic, and again, this reality of our own future resurrection. Lord, as we prepare for next week, Lord, I pray that it'll become abundantly clear that it is a double-edged sword in a sense. It cuts in half. It cuts things in two. And Lord, there will be a resurrection. That's at least how Scripture reminds us. There will be a resurrection, not only for us, but also for the dead. And Lord, sadly, it is a resurrection unto judgment and unto eternal fire. Lord, I pray that if there's perhaps anybody present here this morning who don't know for a shadow, without a shadow of doubt, Lord, that their sins have been forgiven them. Lord, may they be reminded that this resurrection applies to them as well, but that it will indeed be a resurrection unto hell's fire. Oh Lord, I pray that they will have the humility of heart to come to you in humility, seeking forgiveness from you, the kind of forgiveness that you alone can grant. Lord, we pray also that you will grant us grace and peace during the week that lies ahead. Oh Lord, may all our efforts succeed. But even if not, Lord, I pray that you will use our failures, even those, to draw us closer to Christ. Thank you for all of these things. Thank you for making today possible. We pray and we beg of you that you will yet again gather us together next week as we gather around your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Go in God's peace. God bless you.